If you're looking for a title, it is called, I would say, Ordinary People. I know that there was a movie, I think, back in the, maybe it's the late 80s, early 90s, with that title, but this sermon is not about that movie. Well, over the last year, Ginger and I regularly visit Donna. She lives just a mile or two down the road, and we've looked for something good, something worthwhile to watch on television. And while Albert was still with us, our viewing options were extremely limited. Given his Alzheimer's and dementia, watching the wrong thing could be upsetting or confusing. And on any given day, even a peaceful, scenic documentary could prove to be a bad decision. One of the programs we began watching, which has become very popular among Christians in the last since that time, is called The Chosen. Probably heard of it. Now, my message isn't a review of that program or an infomercial trying to get you to tune in, but you should at least consider it and draw your own conclusions. Watching that show with regularity, I found, and at risk speaking for Ginger and Donna, might say we found ourselves with our Bibles open more often in those several months than perhaps at any other time. As the stories were portrayed, we jumped into our Bible asking ourselves, did that actually happen? Did they actually say that? And I can tell you almost without fail, the answer was yes. That is in the Bible. That is what he, she, or they said. But more than just getting us to spend more time in our Bibles, I found myself fascinated with the men Jesus called to be his disciples, his chosen. What were they like? What qualities did they possess? What was it like for them to literally walk with Jesus, side by side? What can we actually know about these men? I realized that I didn't know much about them as people. In fact, I found myself, without even giving it much thought, that it was the disciples, the chosen 12, that wrote all the books of the New Testament. I have added a deeper study of that topic to my to-do list. It was while I contemplated, who these men were that I came across an advertisement for a book. As it turned out, my wife had come across the same book, looked it up, and bought it for me. It's a book entitled 12 Ordinary Men. Some of what I'll share today is discussed in that book by John MacArthur. I meant to bring the book up here, but I've got it in the bag. So what makes someone ordinary? Well, the definition is an adjective, and it says of no special quality or interest, plain or indistinguished, somewhat inferior or below average, mediocre. Based on these definitions, most people would consider being called ordinary somewhat insulting. But let's first consider what Christ knew about his disciples even before they were called. And here we come to our first scripture, John 1, 47 through 51. And in verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. We'll come back to this scripture in context a little later, but from this we can tell that Jesus knew them as only the creator of all things could. He knew their faults too. John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you? The 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John 13, 21. John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Yes, Jesus even knew that it would be one he chose that would betray him. It is awesome to think about the role and the work of his that his disciples were chosen for and the limited amount of time they had to prepare for it. When I was young, fresh out of high school, I had interests, but I certainly didn't know what I wanted to do for the rest of my life, for sure. For students might like me, a popular choice was to go to what they called community college. Lots of different classes. And at the time, they were practically free. I remember spending more on my books each semester than I did on tuition. Now, that isn't so much the case anymore, but the whole point was being able to use your time to discover what career might be good for you. And in 2 years or so, you can get an associate's degree. For those wondering, that's a bachelor's degree's little brother. But at least it was something you could add to your resume, and if you were lucky, the credits from your community college will transfer to your next college experience. Even most technical trade schools, which have gained so much popularity in recent years, or online degrees, are only about a year or two. From Jesus' baptism by his cousin John, marking the start of his ministry, to his crucifixion was about 3 years. However, the intense training of his disciples was only about half that long by the time all 12 were selected. Think about that. And how many come out of those 2 or 4 year institutions no smarter than when they left? In fact, maybe just the opposite is true, right? Let's turn to Matthew 10 and read a few verses there. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 10, verse 1 says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Luke 6, verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12. It was at that time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Notice, it wasn't until this moment that the apostles were named. There is a name change here. From Scripture, it is clear that there were more than just the 12 that were following Christ up to that point. At one point, Christ sent 70 out in pairs to evangelize in communities he was preparing to visit. Did you know that? Do you remember that? Luke 10, verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1 says, Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So it was a much larger group than we may realize from which Christ chose the 12. Mark 3, verse 13. Mark 3:13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, so they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons, and he appointed the 12. And then he lists them: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the son of thunder, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, again, who betrayed him. Now let's look at these two terms, disciples and apostles. Disciples comes from Strong's G3129 Mathetes. Means learners or students. apostles comes from Strong's G652, a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. It's interesting to note that in their writing, the word apostles is used very little, more often being referred to as the 12. In Matthew, once is the word apostles used, Mark once, and in John once, usually referring to them only as the 12. The number of the apostles was significant, so much so that after Judas took his own life, Matthias filled his vacancy. You don't have to turn there, but that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 23 through 26. They put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy the ministry of the apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots, and they fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11. So some commentary quickly on the number 12. The number 12 is highly significant in the Jewish tradition, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. By choosing 12 disciples, Jesus was symbolically creating a new Israel with himself and his chosen followers as the leaders. The 12 apostles symbolized judgment against the 12 tribes of the Old Testament Israel. Now, choosing the 12 from among all that were following him was a significant step in Christ's ministry. Those being chosen at that time and for some time after didn't fully comprehend their mission. Luke 6:12. It says, "It was at that time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." The phrase "the whole night" has one word with that meaning in Greek. And I'll butcher it, but I'll try it. Dianouk teriou. It speaks of an enduring at a task throughout the night. It cannot be used for an activity like sleeping. It has the sense of toiling through the night, staying at a task all night. It suggests that he remained awake through the darkness into the morning, and that he was persevering all that time in prayer with an immense weight of duty upon him. MacArthur, in his book, argues that what Christ was praying was not about the decision of whom to choose, but praying fervently for those he would soon appoint. And I would agree. As we saw earlier, Christ knew them in the most intimate sense possible, even before they were called among the rest of their disciples. So what was Christ looking for? 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise men, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of this world, and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." These were the men Christ desired to be close to. We just read in Mark, he appointed the 12 so they would be with him. The men he chose to be his official representatives, preachers of the gospel, and would carry both the message and his authority, were by most standards ordinary. He didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of them came from a religious establishment. The choosing of the 12 was a judgment against the institution of Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men and their corrupt organizations. Christ chose men no one recognized as religious leaders. Christ chose men not theologically trained. fishermen, a tax collector, and other common men. Obviously, it was not any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent of their own. They were Galileans, not the elite. Galileans were considered low class, rural, uneducated people, commoners, nobodies. Reminds me a bit of that old country song, "I've got friends in low places." That was them. Let's look at what the Bible says about the qualifications for roles within the congregation. We've had other messages on this before, but let's review some of these scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. An overseer, then, must be of reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new covenant, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. An overseer, another definition, is elder. Let's look at Titus 1, a few verses there in Titus 1, starting in verse 6. Titus 1, 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach and God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Now, these scriptures talk about the qualifications of an elder or a pastor. But is the standard any lower for the people of the congregation? In Matthew 5:48, it says, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this isn't just talking to the leadership. Now, do we all meet all of these standards every day throughout our entire lives? Of course not. And neither did these 12 ordinary men. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." All that follow Christ by our very nature are imperfect. Paul himself said the following in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Boy, what a statement that is. "That is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." The 12 were just like the rest of us. They were selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. They were made useful, not because they were different than any of us. Their transformation was solely the work of the potter. Let's look with some of the time we have today at some of the characteristics of Christ's apostles and see if any of them are a bit of a reflection of ourselves. Let's first look at Simon. We also know him as Peter. when Jesus gave him the name Peter, it wasn't just a new name to replace the old one. Luke 6:14 says, Simon, whom he also named Peter. In the scripture, he is sometimes called Simon, sometimes as Peter, and sometimes Simon Peter. Ever thought about that? Peter was more like a nickname. We know that it means the rock, from the Greek word Petros, given to Peter the very first time they met at the public baptism of Jesus. And that's in John 1, 40 and 42. And there we read, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Very first time. Just met Christ, gives him a new name. Now, sometimes I do that because I'm not good with names, and I'm like, I'll just call you Bob. That's easier to remember. No, there was some meaning behind that. Because this nickname was a perpetual reminder of who he should be. From that point on, whatever Jesus called him was a subtle message. When called Simon, he knew Christ was signaling to them that he was acting like his old self. When he was called the rock, he was commending him for acting in the way he should be acting. The book shares several examples of the use of these two names. I remember when I was a kid, you always knew that either you or your brother or even a complete stranger's kid was in trouble when you heard them called by their full name. I often wondered if that was the true purpose of a middle name, to know you're in trouble. Simon, who would become Peter, was impetuous, impulsive, and overeager. It was Simon in John 18:10, you know the story, that cut off the ear of Malchus, only for Christ to stick it back on. It was Simon Peter in John 13:8, refused, at least temporarily, to let Jesus wash his feet at the last Passover before his death and resurrection. Simon Peter was inquisitive. In the gospel accounts, Peter asks more questions than all the other apostles combined. Things about the parables, forgiveness, the rewards, and about the risen Christ. Peter's name is mentioned in the gospels more than any other name except Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter. No disciple is rebuked as often as Peter. Well, when you speak more, there you go. No disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly than Peter. No one but Peter denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly. No one was praised and blessed by Christ as Peter was. No one but Peter was ever addressed as Satan by Christ. I remember that scripture. It said, "Get away from me, Satan." Peter had initiative. Not only did Peter ask a lot of questions, but he also was often the first to answer the questions posed by his rabbi. And Peter was involved. Like any great leader, Peter was right in the middle of the action. People cannot follow someone who remains distant. A true leader must show the way. Let's now look at Andrew. Andrew was the first to be called, usually referred to as Simon Peter's brother. No one knew Simon Peter's personality better than his own brother, right? We know our siblings better than anybody does. And when they meet somebody, sometimes that's the connection that you don't want to have happen, right? Because they have all the backstories. But Andrew knew Simon Peter better than anybody. And had there been any evidence of sibling rivalry, had John worried about his brother overshadowing him, his first action after meeting Christ would not have been to introduce his brother to him. We read that a few minutes ago in John 1:41 and 42. If you didn't catch it then, I'll read that again. It says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," and brought him to Jesus. Remember that when Jesus met him for the first time, he was already a follower of John the Baptist's. Andrew's personal encounter with Jesus took place following his baptism. Again, the next John 1:35. Let's go there. John 1:35, and it says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is translated to mean teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So he was already a follower. In the account of the Apostle John, he records this as an eyewitness, so we can see that what I just read in 35, those two disciples were John and Andrew. Almost every time Andrew is mentioned, he is bringing someone to Jesus, just like he did with his brother. John 12, verse 20. Another example of that. John 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." Why didn't Philip just bring them to Jesus himself? It's clear by this scripture that Andrew had a bit of a gift in these kinds of introductions. I have to admit, when we have visitors, I'm not always the first one to rush to the door and greet them. I hesitate. I don't like it, but I do, hoping that someone else will be the first to break the ice. And if that's pertained to any of you, I apologize. Maybe I'm a bit like Philip that way. Andrew didn't underestimate how much could be accomplished with very little. At the feeding of the 5,000, it was Andrew who took the young boy to Jesus. If you remember that story, it says in John 6, verse 8, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has barely 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?'" Next verse down, 6:10 of John. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.'" Well, not only were they fed, but there were leftovers. Andrew isn't mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, the Bible doesn't record what happened to Andrew after Pentecost. Andrew was a behind-the-scenes kind of disciple. We have those among us in our congregation today. They don't receive much recognition, but they don't seek it. They only want to hear the Lord say, "Well done." Let's look at James. James, one of the sons of Zebedee. James is rarely mentioned in the Bible by himself. In fact, the only time he is mentioned alone is in the book of Acts, where his martyrdom is recorded. Referring to the brothers with the inclusion of their lineage may speak more to where they came from than what they did as individuals. John 18:15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, says it again, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. When Jesus was brought before the priest, John was allowed to enter the court. We read in Mark evidence of their father Zebedee had their own fishing business and even servants, likely the reason they were known to the high priest. In Mark, James with his brother John and Peter were the only ones present when Christ raised Jairus's daughter from the dead. That was in Mark 5:37, an event, as you might recall, they were given strict orders to keep a secret. Mark records that the brothers were called by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a wrestling tag team nowadays. The Sons of Thunder, the nickname, may have been a response to an account that we can read in Luke. So Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for them. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. That may be the incident where the nickname the Sons of Thunder came from. These two were often ambitious and perhaps overconfident. In the interest of time, I will just gloss over this one, but you do remember the story where they came to him with their mother. There's some accounts where the mother's involved and other accounts where the mother isn't mentioned, but they came saying that they wanted to sit at his right and his left hand. And rebukes them, and that is in Matthew 20:22. Jesus answered them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "Sure, we're able to drink that." And he said, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As I mentioned, other biblical accounts don't mention their mother, but either way, we get some insight into their ambition. And even if they didn't quite understand what was being asked of them, they were ready to jump in with both feet. We often see that this quality in new believers, but so many times, as the parable of the sower points out, they don't develop the roots needed to withstand the persecution and sacrifice that comes with it. In this example, their ambition caused issues with the other disciples and even spilled over into that last Passover with Christ. Now let's look at John. Aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John, the younger brother of the sons of Zebedee, wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author, including the book of Revelation. Most of what we know about John comes from his own writings. Both John and Andrew had been disciples of John the Baptist. We knew that. John loved the truth. He actually used the Greek word for truth 25 times in his gospel and 20 more times in his epistle, saying this in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." On the flip side of this coin, in 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Albert used to say that about people, and I didn't know that came directly from Scripture. When somebody would say something he didn't agree with, you'd say, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. I'm like, well, there he is. That's where that came from. The love for the believers from John didn't always come naturally. In Mark 9, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup to drink, a cup of water to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." He took his role of discipleship very seriously and didn't like anything that would disparage their efforts. John was the only disciple to live to be an old age. John, as we read, was right there in the night of Jesus' arrest. John is the only disciple we know for sure was an actual witness to his crucifixion. John 19:26. I'll read a few verses here, but in John 19:26 it says, "So when Jesus saw his mother," this is from the cross, "and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," John learned the lessons he needed to learn. So Christ told Peter, "Feed my sheep," in John 21:17. But it was John he told to take care of his mother in the next verse in John 19:26 and 27. I'll read 26 again. "So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' But the very next verse, he says to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And it was from that hour that the disciple took her into his household." What an awesome responsibility Christ on the cross gave John. Philip. Let's look at Philip next. Philip lived in Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, most likely a fisherman like many of the other disciples. Philip, like others, had been with John the Baptist. In John 1:43, it says, "The next day he decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip was clearly well-versed in the law of the prophets and was seeking the Messiah. That was why he was in the wilderness to hear John the Baptist. But something interesting about Philip's personality we see in the very next few verses, John 1:45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.' Nathanael said, 'Can anything good come from Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" He was ready and expectant for his calling, something we can all learn from. He was also a natural evangelist in that his first response was to find others and share with them what he learned. At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus uses this opportunity to test Philip. In John 6:5. John 6:5. "So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd is coming to him, he said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?'" Boy, talk about being put on the spot. "But he was saying this only to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do." So for a moment, Philip lapsed into his materialistic thinking, forgetting what he had already seen. Philip had been at the water into wine wedding party. In a way, Christ fed into that expectant personality of Philip, almost telling him, "Watch this." If we aren't careful, we can fall into similar tendencies, can't we? Are we building on the truths that God has already revealed to us, or do we constantly need reminding? That final night in the upper room, Philip did exactly that. John 14, verse 7 through 9. John 14, verse 7. "If you had known me, you had known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." This is one of those moments that I'm sure Jesus had with these disciples. But Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" All right, a couple more to go through. Let's look at Nathanael. Philip's close companion, listed as Bartholomew in each of the four times the 12 are listed. In the Gospel of John, he's only referred to as Nathanael, meaning God has given. John 21, verse 2. "Simon Peter, Thomas, who was called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." From that, we can see that Nathanael came from Cana, where Jesus' first miracle at the wedding took place. As we read about Philip, Nathanael was immediately brought to Christ by Philip, saying, "We have found him," implying they had both been searching. The most important aspect of Nathanael's character is expressed from the lips of Jesus. Jesus knew the stuff that was in each of the 12 he would call a disciple. That was one of our first scriptures. We'll come back to that in a second. But in John 2:25, it says, "And because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind." So Jesus knew. Jesus knew all about his disciples, their ins and outs. So when he first saw Nathanael, Jesus in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Here is truly an Israelite to whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and truly descending on the Son of Man." Now picture that for a moment. Can you imagine seeing Christ and he tells you in detail about a prayer that you prayed in private? No tricks, no jokes. Anyone back in the day watch that show, Candid Camera? There was no alternative explanation here other than what Nathanael knew to be true in that very moment. We all want to hear that at the end of our walk, right? "Well done, good and faithful servant." But this was said to Nathanael at the very beginning of his walk. How awesome is that? All right, let's turn our attention to Matthew. I think Matthew may have been the only one that could ever come close to understanding what it would have felt like to be hated as Jesus warned them. In John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know they have hated me before they hated you." But as a tax collector, he was hated, certainly. But more than that, he was considered a traitor to his fellow Jews. In Mark 2:14, it's one of the accounts of his calling, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and he followed him." Levi, I think it, one pronunciation, I'm going to butcher this, is Dehui. Strong's G3017 meeting joined, was the third son of the patriarch Jacob by his wife Leah, the founder of the tribe of the Israelites, which bears his name. The name Levi, or Lewi, with a Y, generally, but not always, indicates that his bearer is a member of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Levi, son of Jacob. Interesting, that name, Levi, was my father's middle name, and I think that was the reason. Although being the author of the gospel bearing his name, we know very little about Matthew. We know that he was humble, keeping to himself. In his entire gospel, he only mentions his own name twice. Once when recording his calling, and the other when listing all 12 apostles. In Jewish society, tax collectors were deemed lower than the Herodians, which are Jews loyal to Idumean dynasty of Herod's. Matthew's calling came as a complete surprise to him, and I'm sure the rest of the 12 once they compared their backgrounds. In Matthew 9:9, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector office, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Just read that. That was his calling. Much like what we read about Philip and Andrew, Matthew's first impulse after being called was to invite others close to him, to Jesus. We read the details of that account in the book of Luke, chapter 5, Luke 5:27. Luke 5:27. After that, he went out and looked at the tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began following him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a large crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are healthy in need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Well, how would that have gone over? That would be like having a visitor come into the church and we asked them, how'd you hear about us? And they said, I was specifically looking for some undesirable riffraff, so here I am. Matthew knew how others saw him, and those at the gathering did too. That was the kind of company someone in his position kept. Frankly, he probably didn't have much choice. There are other specific stories about tax collectors in the Bible. I'll run through them pretty quickly. In Luke 15:1, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. And Luke 7:29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Even notice between the distinction here between people and tax collectors. This gives us a real idea as to how they were seen. We see the fullness of this in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector in Luke 18. And that's Luke 18:13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes toward heaven. But he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We know Matthew knew Scripture well, quoting the Old Testament nearly 100 times in his gospel account, more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. Prior to his calling, he must have heard those passing by talking about the miracles and teachings of Jesus. So when he came and called, Matthew was ready. Let's look at Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas, right? Often referred to as Doubting Thomas. And like Nathaniel, he is only mentioned once in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each case, it's only in the listing of the 12. All of what we know about Thomas comes only from the book of John. We can see perhaps where Thomas got his nickname from the very first mention of him in John 11:16. John 11:16. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's also go so that we may die with him." Boy, Debbie Downer, right? Let's go so we can die. Well, here's some context to the comment that Thomas made. John 11:4, just a few verses ahead of what we just read. But when Jesus heard of this, talking about his friend Lazarus, of course, he said, "This sickness is not meant for death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it." His disciples took that to mean that he wouldn't die. It was just sharing that his, but Jesus was just sharing that his death would not be the end of this particular story. So when Lazarus finally did die and Jesus told his disciples they would go to Bethany, it was at this point in time where there was already plans being devised against Christ, already plans to kill him. So that was why Thomas said what he did. Thomas was pessimistic, to be sure. The author of the book calls it, in this case, heroic pessimism. He saw only bad things coming from another very public display by Jesus. However, he was still willing to go with him, despite the danger ahead. Thomas had the courage to be loyal, even in the face of his pessimism. In John 14, when Jesus is attempting to comfort his disciples, we see Thomas's love for Christ. This is in John 14:3. And it says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas saw death as a more acceptable alternative than being apart from Christ. Despite our own glorious hope in Christ's return, it's difficult at times to stay the course, to finish the work with every last measure we have. If we could all sleep now, knowing that in a blink of an eye we'd all be together again with Christ, that would sound pretty good, wouldn't it? That's exactly what these days picture, but there is still work to be done for those who are able. In John chapter 20, one of the accounts of Jesus appearing following his resurrection can be read there. John 20:19-20. "Now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut, and where the disciples were together due to the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But Thomas wasn't among them." We read about that in John, just a few verses later in verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" The hope and encouragement they were able to share with one another was exactly what they all needed in this crucial time. Are we there for one another in our struggles? I believe the reason why those in the body of Christ today endure, I would argue, a greater degree sometimes of difficulties than the rest of the world, it's for us to be able to encourage others, including non-believers, when it's their turn to face significant trials. It was 8 days later when Jesus came again in John 20:27. And he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands, and take your hand and put it into my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed." That category of those who must believe without seeing is all of us. And notice we are called blessed by Jesus himself. Our relationship with God and with Jesus is based only on faith and not on sight, at least not yet. One of my favorite lyrics has always been in the hymn, "It is well with my soul. And the Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll." The last of the four apostles are the least known to us, except for Judas Iscariot, of course. And in the interest of time, I'll let you do your own studies. But for all their shortcomings, it's significant that Scripture doesn't cover up or hide their defects. The point is not to portray them as the author calls super holy luminaries or elevate them above mere mortals. If that were the aim, there would be no reason to record their character flaws, and there were many. The 12 were just like the rest of us, selected from the unworthy and unqualified. Many Christians get discouraged when their spiritual life and witness suffer because of a sin or failure. We think of ourselves as worthless nobodies, and if left to ourselves, that would probably be true. Worthless nobodies are just the kind of people God uses. The 12 apostles upset the world. In Acts 17:6, says, "When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" It was not because of their extraordinary talents, unusual intellectual abilities, powerful political influence, or some special social status. They turned the world upside down because God worked in them to do it. Our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 2:5. For each flaw, there was and still are remedies. I'll list some of them for you. They lacked spiritual understanding, number one. They were at various times thick, dull, stupid, and blind. These are all actual terms used in the New Testament to describe the 12. What was the remedy? Jesus just kept teaching. They lacked humility. Number two, they were self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting, and proud, spending time arguing who was and would be the greatest. What was the remedy? Jesus was an example of humility. He washed their feet. He modeled servanthood. Number three, they lacked faith. Jesus calls them out multiple times, saying, "Oh, you of little faith." The remedy, Jesus kept doing miracles and wonderful works deliberately in the presence of the disciples so their faith could be strengthened. Several months ago, I began reading Scripture word for word, chapter by chapter. Admittedly, I stalled out and need to get back to it. I found in reading, I discovered things I didn't even know were recorded in Scripture. They weren't what you'd think of as anchor scriptures that you'd hear in a message, except maybe this one. John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name." There is another scripture that says something along the lines that these books aren't big enough to contain all the works of Jesus. Let's go back to the flaws. Number four, they lacked commitment. When they had large crowds, they were thrilled. But when they faced risk, they wanted to hide in the shadows. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, what did they do? They forsook him and fled. We can read that in Mark 14:50. What was the remedy? Well, Jesus interceded for them in prayer that they would remain faithful. And that was in John 7:11-26. Long prayer there for his disciples to the Father. Number five, they lacked power. On their own, they were weak and helpless, especially when confronted with the enemy. There were times they were even unable to cast out demons. What was the remedy? Well, on the day of Pentecost, we just had that not too long ago. The day of Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit, the Helper, and he promised, the Helper he promised to send us. For each of the flaws found in varying degrees among his disciples, there were remedies. I recently had an experience in my own life that caused me to dwell on my own flaws. Many of you know we recently took a cruise to Alaska, a trip we decided on and began planning in the months following my father-in-law Albert's passing. For the final several years of his life, his wife, my mother-in-law Donna, was unable to do much outside the house, especially travel much beyond the borders of our own county, let alone outside the state. So we approached Donna and we said, "Is there some place you'd like to go? Just name it and we'll figure it out." To which she replied after some consideration, "I'd like to go to Alaska." In my own mind, I was thinking something tropical would have been nice too, but Alaska. About 4 months before our departure, we came across something that nearly changed everything. We knew that our final port before reaching Seattle on our way home would be Victoria, British Columbia, Canada. We would stop there from 8 p.m. and leave again around midnight for not much more reason than an old seafaring requirement. I'll spare you the history, but there's a maritime law that requires all non-U.S. owned cruise ship to stop at least one foreign port. What we learned just months before our journey was in Canada, prohibiting anyone with certain criminal history from entering their country, even on a cruise ship, and even just for a few hours. These criteria, as it turned out, applied to me. More accurately, applied to a version of me almost three decades ago. Even though restitution was made and consequences faced so many years ago, those were details our neighbors to the north didn't even remotely care about. The only option, according to the Canadian government website, you must be deemed rehabilitated. The process is quite simple, really. Provide all addresses you resided in from the time you were 18 years old. Provide all the employment details from the time you were 18 years old. And if it's not obvious, I'm always past 18 years old. Provide a detailed letter explaining your criminal record. Provide another letter explaining how you have come to be rehabilitated. Provide several reference letters from individuals that will corroborate your rehabilitated state. Simple, right? Oh yeah, please note the process could take greater than 6 months to a year for determination by the Canadian government. It was about a week before Passover, and focusing on what happened so long ago was not at all what I wanted to or should be doing. I found myself feeling profound shame for things I had long since repented of, and my faith tells me God sees as far east as from the west. I was beating myself up as though it was the Christian baptized version of myself that had such poor judgment, that had brought on the disappointment of others. On one hand, I knew that wasn't me. anymore. But on the other, it was the current version of me and those I love and care about paying once again for my mistakes. But why was that? I was letting man, namely the Canadian government, determine whether or not I was rehabilitated, whether or not I had changed. It should be God's perspective, God's judgment, and not man's I should be considering. I hadn't realized that yet, though. That day, I had woken up early, prepared to roll up my sleeves and fill out the stupid forms, to go through the motions, even if it wasn't going to make any difference, even if I was going to run out of time. I started writing one of those letters, one about all the circumstances leading up to the trouble I found myself in. Tears in my eyes, ashamed of that person again. Time to start work, and as I usually did, turn on some music for a little background noise. A song played, and I had my answer. I couldn't recall ever hearing the song before, and certainly don't remember adding it to my playlist. But the lyrics was my answer, the answer, trust God. The lyrics say, starting now, I'm going to trust when I have doubts. Don't have to have it figured out. Father, 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 maybe that's what faith's all about. As it would turn out, that wasn't the only obstacle we faced between then and when we set sail. But our answer was the same every time. Trust God. A few weeks before our trip, I nearly switched luggage with somebody here at the airport in Grand Junction coming home from a business trip, since our bags were identical in color and brand. So to avoid that happening on our cruise, I searched for some iron-on patches that we can put on our carry-on or our backpacks. Just searching for the word iron-on patches, again, God spoke to me, us, really. The patches on our luggage said, faith over fear. God used ordinary men to turn the world upside down. He will again use ordinary men and women to continue the work until his return and beyond, for that matter. We are at a time in history where it seems to be, perhaps only temporary, a greater opportunity to share the gospel. Born out of tragedy, I was inspired and encouraged to hear leaders of our current administration professing Christ, calling on our country to repent and turn back to God, and calling to resist evil and untruth. Obviously, we know not many are called now. There is still great misunderstanding about the truth of the resurrections and the return of Christ, but what is happening now could be a very small step in turning up the soil so that seeds may be planted to take root. So next time you think yourselves ordinary, smile and thank God. It means you're still someone he can use. I will close with two quotes from the recent memorial service you may have seen on TV for Charlie Kirk. The first, it says, we won't cower in fear. We will never surrender. We are resolved to live free from lies and seek out what is true. We will respectfully, boldly challenge what is accepted by culture in order to seek out what is true and acceptable to God Almighty alone. And that was Mikey McCoy, the former chief of staff at Turning Point USA. The next one really caught my ear. I won't say who it was until after, but it says, but I am confident he, talking about Charlie, would agree. One of the things he wanted us to take away from this, from all of this, is the following. His deep belief that we were all created, every single one of us, before the beginning of time, by the hands of the God of the universe, an all-powerful God who loved us and created us for the purpose of living with him in eternity. But then sin entered the world and separated us from our Creator. And so God took on the form of man, came down and lived among us. He suffered like a man. He died like a man, but on the third day he rose like any mortal man. And to prove any doubters wrong, he ate with his disciples so they could see, and they touched his wounds. And he didn't rise as a ghost or a spirit, but as flesh. And then he rose to heaven, but he promised he would return, and he will. And when he returns, because he took on that death, because he carried that cross, we were freed from the sin that separated us from him. And when he returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will all be together, and we're going to have a great reunion there again with Charlie and all the people we love. Thank you, and God bless you. Anybody hear that and who said that? Secretary of State Marco Rubio. Now, it may be a natural response to question the sincerity, the Christianness of those professing Christ, especially if it's the first time you've heard such things from the source in question. That tendency is specifically addressed in Scripture, and we need to be cautious about that kind of thinking, and that's in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. And it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Sounds somewhat familiar. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Can this be what's happening? An increase in the courage to speak the word of God. For those who perhaps previously wouldn't risk the social or political fallout for expressing their faith. Philippians 1 down to 15. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." We can't be judgmental of the source of these things because we don't know how God is working. Could it be that somebody is doing it for the wrong reasons, and when they see the response to that, their hearts are changed by God? God can do anything, brethren. Matthew 7:20, my final scripture, says, "So then you will know them by their fruits." So Lord, let us be ordinary so we can be used and molded by you, and let us be fruitful in the work you've given us to do. Amen.